Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll be reading the first four verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm working through a series here at College Hill called The Big Picture, and we're trying to get a sense of the overall story of the Bible to see that it really is just one story. It's God's story. It's God's story of love and promise and redemption and glory. Throughout the Old Testament, in the midst of a sinful world, among a faltering people, God regularly, consistently promised a Redeemer, a Savior, a Messiah, the offspring of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the one who would come and fulfill all God's promises. And the Old Testament, therefore, is just filled with promises and pictures of Jesus, because the Old Testament is all about him. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus finally comes. He fulfills all these promises, these pictures of the coming Messiah. And in order to defeat Satan, and in order to absorb the wrath of God, in order to save us from our sins, Jesus dies, he rises again in glory, he ascends up into heaven to reign over all things as our glorious king, over a kingdom that will never end. As he's seated on the throne there, he pours out his Holy Spirit upon his people on that day of Pentecost, and as the message is proclaimed, from that day forward, the church starts to spread rapidly all around the world. And for the first time, really, in all of history, the darkness now is on the run and the light is advancing. Until now, it seems like the darkness was always encroaching on the light, but now the light is advancing and the gates of hell are being broken down and the kingdom of God is being established all around the world. Now, as the gospel is preached and new churches are being planted and the good news is going around, these churches are facing problems and challenges, of course. And so after the book of Acts, you have all these letters written to the churches to help them apply the gospel and the truth of the resurrection and the reign of Christ, to apply those to all our challenges that we face in the Christian life. And these books have been preserved for us in God's good providence, so that these truths continue to apply to us, to apply the gospel in our current age. Last week we covered the book of 1 Corinthians, which was a letter to a divided church. They were divided by all sorts of controversies. And Paul in that book was urging them to be united and reconciled together in Christ. And now about a year later, he writes again to the Corinthians. And in this book, he's not urging them necessarily to be united together, as much as he's urging them now to be reconciled, united together with him. The people were starting to question Paul's ministry among them, and so he's writing to reconcile them back to him. And so let's read. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the first four verses. And remember, this is God's word. His word is for you. It's not me speaking, but God, and he will use his word to restore your joy. So listen. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who have made me, from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And that's where we're going to end God's holy word. May God open our eyes to see the treasures that are here. In the year 1787... Lieutenant William Bligh was appointed as the captain of a ship called the HMS Bounty. And as the captain, he had the privilege of hand-selecting his crew, and he chose 45 men. 43 of those men were sailors in the British Navy, and then along with two botanists. Their mission, of all things, was to sail all the way from England down around the bottom of Africa all the way out to the Pacific island of Tahiti. And they were to collect breadfruit plants and then take them from Tahiti back across the world to the Caribbean islands in the Americas, which in my mind is a very huge undertaking for a few fruit plants, but that's not my point here. After that long journey, they made their way all the way from England, made it to the island of Tahiti, had good relations with the people there. They stayed there for about 5 months, and they potted as many breadfruit plants. I've never had breadfruit myself. I don't know what that is. As many breadfruit plants as they possibly could, and jam-packed the ship with them. And during those 5 months there on Tahiti, on the island there, they enjoyed a very easy life. Much of the crew became lazy in their responsibilities. Many of them engaged in immoral behavior with the natives. And when Captain Bligh told them that it was time to get back on the boat and continue their mission, the men were not excited about getting back to the hard life at sea. But they went, and Captain Bligh cracked the whip, and he tried to keep the men on task as much as they could, as much as he could. But there was much rebellion and much laziness on the ship. Well, one early morning, around just after 5 a.m., one of the crew members, his name is Fletcher Christian, to whom Bligh had entrusted much responsibility. This man, Fletcher Christian, he raided the ship's armory and staged a mutiny against their captain. And he forced Captain Bligh, along with other 18 other men who remained loyal to him, they were overcrowded onto one small little boat, given 5 days' worth of food and water, and they were abandoned out in the middle of the South Pacific. And it's known as the mutiny on the HMS Bounty. Fletcher Christian and those who followed him, they were at one time invited personally by Bligh himself to serve on his ship, and they at one time had sworn their allegiance to him, but they thought that Bligh was too hard on them, and they thought they knew a better plan, and so they set their captain adrift, essentially because they wanted an easier life. And without their captain on board, they hid out on one of the many islands, and their mutinous society pretty quickly descended into immorality and murder and lies and chaos. Not many of them survived long. Captain Bligh, on the other hand, managed to make his way back to civilization and all the way back to England, and some of the mutineers were found and brought to justice. Well, as you read 2 Corinthians, you should have in mind the mutiny on the HMS Bounty. Paul is the one who planted that church there in Corinth. He stayed with them for such a long time, a year and a half, nurturing these new believers in the faith. But when he left, the church became divided, and Paul heard about these divisions, and he wrote a letter, a difficult letter, addressing the sin in their midst and to urge them to be united once again in the gospel. And as he was confronting these sins that threatened to destroy this young church, there were also some new teachers who rolled into town. You can think of them like Fletcher Christian, men that Paul refers to as the super apostles, sarcastically. And these super apostles were disparaging and slandering and discrediting the ministry of Paul, and they were whispering in the ears of the church, "He's too hard on you. He obviously doesn't have the blessing of God. Just look at his life. We'll be kinder. Look at our life. We clearly have the blessing of God." And they were very alluring. And essentially, a mutiny is staged on the HMS Corinth. And they tried to set Paul adrift along with his gospel. Well, they couldn't get rid of Paul that easily. And he wrote a painful letter, which he refers to in this book of 2 Corinthians. So another letter, and he refers to that letter as a painful letter, and then he also made another visit to them, a painful visit. Neither of them were fun, but Paul says that they were beginning to bear the fruit of repentance and return to him, and more importantly, return to Christ. And so Paul writes this second letter of Corinthians to this mutinous church that he still so dearly loves, seeking to bring resolution to their great concerns and to bring final reconciliation and restoration to their relationship. It's the reconciling with a mutinous church. And that is the message of 2 Corinthians, urging them to return to Christ. So let's take a look at this letter. Throughout the letter, Paul addresses the various reasons for their mutiny in Corinth, and he tries to finally put them to rest. And Paul basically identifies three reasons for their mutiny, and he addresses each one here. Three reasons for the mutiny on the HMS Corinth. Reason number one for the mutiny: Paul, you've been too hard on us. You've been too hard on us. Clearly, in the book of 1 Corinthians, we saw that the church there faced some really big challenges. And he addressed those challenges and those sins very directly, very firmly, saying that sin that goes unchecked will destroy you. He addresses it. He encourages church discipline. He confronts the sin. He confronts the sinner. And he does it repeatedly over a period of time. He mentions he made a follow-up visit in chapter 2, verse 1 in 2 Corinthians, where he returned to Corinth to address the issue. And then after that visit, he wrote another letter, which he references in chapter 2, verse 4, as well as in chapter 7, verse 8. This letter, which didn't survive in history, so we don't have it, but Paul acknowledges that it's a hard letter. There was lots of trouble happening in Corinth, and Paul came in. And he came in flipping tables and taking names, and he said, if we don't confront this, it's going to destroy you. An aggressive cancer requires an aggressive surgery, and that's what Paul was doing here. But there were these so-called teachers, these super apostles who arrived after Paul left. They seemed to have it all together, and they were whispering the seeds of mutiny. Paul's too harsh on you. He's not gracious. He's not gentle. We are gentle. We'll make it easier on you. Follow us. We know a better way. And so in chapter 2, Paul tries to clarify why he came down so hard on them. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I wrote to you with anguish in my heart, not to cause you pain, but to demonstrate the abundant love that I have for you. And he follows that up in chapter 7, in verse 8, he says, I know that my letter made you grieve, but I don't regret it. In fact, I've rejoiced in it, not because you were grieved, but because your grieving led you to repentance. And then in verse 10, for a godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And I rejoice. I'm sorry it was hard, but I rejoice and I don't regret it because I see this godly grief growing in you. What he's clearly saying and demonstrating is that although it was a hard letter, it was written out of love because he had his ultimate concern about their salvation, their souls. He's saying, my primary concern isn't how you feel today, but to ensure that your soul is secure forever. As the church, we have to be hard on sin. Now, granted, the church can be inappropriately harsh, sometimes because of the sin of self-righteousness, and discipline can come out of an attitude of pride. You can think of the Pharisees, great examples. Their harshness came through self-righteousness, which led to destruction. But Paul here is demonstrating a biblical confrontation that's motivated by love for their eternal souls. And with this hope, with this letter, he hopes that it will lead them to repentance, which ultimately leads to their salvation, their security. Here in the church, we as elders, we're not expecting perfection from you, of course. But the mark of a believer is repentance. And when you're confronted in your sin, That's our desires, to lead to repentance, which secures your salvation. It leads to salvation. I've said before that the hardest part of being an elder is church discipline, because it leads to hard conversations and sometimes tears and anguish in our own hearts and anguish in your hearts. But it isn't to cause you pain. But as Paul says, I hope you take it as a demonstration of our love because we care about your eternal soul. I hope it demonstrates a love for the peace and purity of the church. I hope it demonstrates a sincere love for the Lord. Will we do this perfectly? Not a chance. Will we fumble and trip and try again? Yes. But we'll do our best, and we'll do it in love. And believe me, if we didn't love you, we would just avoid these things. We'd let you continue to walk down the road toward destruction without saying a word. And sadly, too oftentimes, that's what happens in the church. And that is not love. They say, Paul, you've been too hard on us. And Paul says, I know I've been hard, but please know it comes from my abundant love for you, hoping and praying that your godly grief will lead you to repentance, which leads to your salvation, fully trusting in the Lord. That's my hope. So that's reason number one for the mutiny on the HMS Corinth. The reason number two is you've abandoned us, Paul. After staying in Corinth for a year and a half after the church was planted, as he planted the church, Paul didn't come back except for what he refers to as a harsh visit. He didn't come back for a while. And he did tell the Corinthians that he wanted to return. And in fact, apparently he told them that he would return. But he says in chapter 1, verse 24, I ended up deciding not to in order to spare you. He felt like if he visited again in such close succession, he would have to address those sins again. And so instead of having another painful visit, he wanted to give more time to this process, to give more time to the work of the Spirit, that is the one who is leading them to repentance. But when he didn't come back, the Corinthians took his absence as evidence that he didn't actually care for them. They were saying, we need you here, and you said you were coming, but you didn't. And all we seem to be able to conclude is that, well, that means you don't really care about us. And the false teachers, these super apostles, they are saying things like, where's Paul? He's abandoned you. Apparently he doesn't care about you, but we care. And we'd never do that to you. Follow us. Well, after explaining why he ended up not coming, he said, don't think of yourselves as being abandoned. Because in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, remember that all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And he says, it is God who establishes you with us in Christ. And he is the one who's anointed us, giving us his Spirit as a guarantee. What he's saying here is that just because I'm not there with you doesn't mean that you've been abandoned. You have to remember that it's God who is with you, and with him, you are in Christ, and his Spirit lives in you. And although I may not be able to come every time you fall or every time you have a question, you need to be reminded of the truth that it's God who establishes you in Christ. And it's his Spirit who is your guarantee, not me. I am not the cornerstone of your faith, Corinth. It's God. And I'll do what I can. But you have to learn to depend on him. I can't be the linchpin. I took great comfort from this passage because as your pastor, I regularly feel the burden of a lot of guilt and a lot of regret because as I pray through the directory, as I pray for you college students, as I think of you by name or by face, I think of the many ways that I've neglected you. And you could all make a case of neglect, and I'd be guilty. You could leave the church and go to another church and say, the pastor was, he just couldn't give me the time that I needed. And I have to say, that's legitimate. And I understand that. You know, I'd love to have the pattern of ministry where I sit down with each one of you every week, and I'd enjoy that because I genuinely care for you, and I love you, and I want to encourage you in the Lord. But for most of you, that conversation hasn't happened for quite a while. And I'm so thankful for the other elders and pastors who do so much that I cannot do, and I'm comforted by this fact that you minister so well to each other. But what Paul's saying here is that I'm not always going to be there. And that's good to a degree, because I'm not the cornerstone of your faith. And no one else can be the cornerstone of your faith. That has to be God and only God. He's the only one who establishes you in Christ, and his Spirit is always with you as a guarantee. And so you guard yourself against having your faith hinge on a person, because they will, I guarantee you, disappoint you. But you rest in God, who establishes you in Christ, fills you with his Spirit. This is actually a complaint that people levy against God himself. Sometimes when we feel like we need God most, that's when he seems to be most absent. Like when Mary and Martha thought that Jesus, that when Jesus was away and their brother Lazarus died, they came to him and they said, "What? Where were you? We needed you. I thought you cared for us." And yet throughout that passage, it's reiterated again and again that Jesus did love them, and yet it was through his absence that God revealed himself to them in a more glorious way, where he raised their brother Lazarus from the dead. What we need to understand here is that God's care doesn't hinge on some bodily presence, but it hinges on the gracious promise that God says, "I'm with you always to do good to you." So no matter who you're with or who you're not with, you learn to rest in him. And so their complaint was, "Paul, you've abandoned us." And he said, "Although you have my heart, I won't always be there. But Jesus is your cornerstone, and his Spirit lives in you." So that's the second complaint. The third complaint, and the main complaint of the Corinthians. Reason number three for the mutiny: "Paul, you just don't seem to have the credentials to be a real apostle." They question Paul's calling, his apostleship, his authority, and they raise three primary objections that made them question his apostleship. Number one, observation number one: Paul didn't have great speaking gifts. In chapter 11, verse 6, Paul raised one of the objections that they had levied against him, that he was not the best public speaker or the best preacher. And some of these super apostles, they rolled into town, their speech was smooth, their sermons were compelling, they were charismatic, relational, relevant, applicable. And they were whispering in the ears of the Corinthians, "This guy, Paul, he can't even speak. How could he be an apostle? If God was going to anoint him as an apostle, wouldn't he have given him better speaking gifts?" And Paul answers this objection in chapter 11, verse 6. He says, "You know, you're right," basically saying, "I don't have great oratorical skills. But public speaking doesn't equal calling." In the previous book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The gospel is not dependent on the eloquence of a preacher, but in the power of the gospel that he proclaims. And later in the book of 2 Timothy, as he's writing to this young pastor, he warned Timothy. He said, "People are going to go astray from the preached word to gather to themselves people who will just tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. It's going to be eloquent. But don't be deceived by eloquence. Rather, consider the power of what is spoken." You know, here in America, we put a lot of stock in the eloquence of preachers, and there are so many smooth talkers out there that don't actually speak of Christ. They talk about him. They present him in a partial way. But they don't actually preach Christ and him crucified. And through their eloquence, they gain this huge following. They tickle people's ears, and they tell them what they want to hear. But eloquence, Paul says, It's not a sign of call. And throughout the book, Paul points to other signs, and I'm just going to point out five other signs to show that he's actually called an apostle. First, in the immediate context, in chapter 11, verse 6, Paul points out the knowledge and conviction. He says, the knowledge and conviction of God's word. He says, you're right, I don't have eloquence, but what I do have is I have knowledge. I have a message from God, which is what I've tried to make plain to you. It's not eloquence that indicates a call, it's the knowledge of God's message. Second, another sign is at the end of chapter 5 where he expresses an urgency to preach, imploring God, imploring the people to be reconciled to God. It's not eloquence. It's urgency, a sense of urgency that indicates a call. Number 3, at the beginning of chapter 4, another sign of someone called to gospel ministry is that he refuses to use any sort of manipulation tactics to elicit a response or to gain a following. And so he refuses to use underhanded ways there in chapter 4 to boost his numbers and to manipulate people into response. That's not what I'm about, he says. And then fourth, at the end of chapter 2, he refuses to peddle the word of God for money. He refuses to use the gospel to get rich. And then fifth, a sign that signals a sincere calling is a sincere love for the people, which he repeats at least very directly, 4 different times, but is found all throughout this letter. You know I love you. He says in chapter 12, verse 15, I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. You know how much I love you. Here they're objecting to Paul's ministry because he just wasn't eloquent. And Paul says, guilty, I'm not, but that doesn't mean I'm not called. God's given me a knowledge of his word, an urgency to share the gospel. I refuse manipulation. I refuse to use the gospel to get rich. And everything I do is motivated from a love for you. Being a pastor, for those of you who may aspire to that, being a pastor is not about being a great public speaker. That should be the last thing on your mind. You have to do it, yeah. You're called to it. But if you have knowledge and you have conviction and you have urgency and you have integrity and you have love, you'll speak and the words you proclaim will change lives. God will use you. And for those of you not aspiring to that, just remember, there's way more to preaching than eloquence. Listen to the word of God, and it will change your life. So they're questioning his eloquence. You're not eloquent, so you must not be an apostle. A second reason they questioned his calling was that as an apostle, he didn't have any letters of recommendation. Paul, we need to see your credentials. Can you provide those for us? Do you have anything from the real apostles who would like validate your apostolic ministry? We just need you to qualify that. Vouch for your authenticity. Now, of course, there were lots of frauds who were circulating in the world at that time. You might think that that's a legitimate request. But Paul is no stranger to them. He spent a year and a half with them. He planted the church there. And so he responded in chapter 3, really? Like, don't you know me? But if you want letters of recommendation, I do have those, actually. And those letters are you. And he says at the beginning of chapter 3, everyone sees that God has done a mighty work in you. And this is a work that can't just be forged with some ink and paper. It's done by the power of the Spirit on your hearts. And he says in chapter 3, verse 6, this is evidence that God made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant. This is evidence that we were called. Your changed lives are our letters of recommendation. We don't need experts to tell us that the gospel's legitimate. You know, we don't need scientists to validate the creation story. We don't need archaeologists to validate the history. We don't need New Testament critics to validate that the books of the Bible really are legitimate. We can't let our faith hang on the credentials. But rather, one of the greatest evidences that the gospel is real are the countless lives, changed lives that it's produced.
What that means is that you are walking evidence that the gospel is real. You are a letter of recommendation from God to the world showing that Jesus died and rose again, and he set you free. Don't be so concerned about the experts and what the experts are saying. Look at the change that has been brought to so many lives through the gospel. And then the third and last observation that they used to question Paul's apostleship was, it's hard to believe you're an apostle because, Paul, you've just gone through so much suffering. You must not be anointed by God because you have so much trouble in your life. Like, your life is not going smoothly. And these teachers, these super apostles, they were coming into the church. They preached what we call a health and wealth gospel. That if you really have faith, then he'll answer your prayers just the way you want. If you really trust that he'll provide, then you wouldn't need to work, you know, that part-time job that you're working. If you are a faithful disciple, then he's going to make your life go smoothly. That's what these teachers were essentially preaching. And the Corinthians were measuring Paul's life with this spiritual ruler that they had gotten from these super apostles. And they are like, wow, Paul, your prayers aren't really answered that often the way you pray. You must have very little faith. And you know, you have to always work that part-time job just to make ends meet. Apparently God isn't providing for you. And you're suffering way too much to really claim that you have the blessing of God. Well, the book of 2 Corinthians is the anti-health and wealth gospel book. Paul absolutely obliterates this so-called gospel by just reflecting on his own life. And in chapter 12, Paul addresses unanswered prayers. Unanswered prayers doesn't necessarily mean that you have a weak faith. Paul talked about the thorn in his flesh, and we don't know what that thorn was, some affliction that God gave to him. And he says that he prayed three times earnestly with faith that God would remove it from him, but God didn't. Instead, he simply said in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. See what he's saying there? He's saying the unanswered prayer is not a result of a lack of faith, but it's the result of God's plan to do something bigger in your life. And he wanted to use Paul's life to display his power. My power will be displayed in your weakness. And so Paul said, then I'll gladly accept a no to my request. I'll gladly accept weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is exactly what he says earlier in the book, chapter 4. We are jars of clay, fragile, weak. So that when life gets hard and pressure builds, and people are wondering, like, what? How are they not crushed right now? They'll see that it's the all-surpassing power that comes from God and not from us. Don't use unanswered prayers to question your faith or to measure the faith of others, but recognize that it simply means that God has a bigger plan for you. Second, he also talks about his need to work a bit. When Paul was there in Corinth for the first time, he worked there making tents in order to live, and the Corinthians were reflecting on that using the evidence that, well, God isn't providing for you, so he must not be with you. These super apostles, you know, they came into town. They didn't have to work, and they trusted in God to provide for them. They gladly received any money that would come their way. But Paul explained why he didn't work. He says in chapter 11 that he refused to peddle the gospel for money, because he wanted to make it very clear that he was not doing this to get people's money. And so he refused to receive from the people there in Corinth, and instead he worked a part-time job and relied on the support of others, other churches, to serve the church there in Corinth. So he's saying, don't use my poverty or my part-time job as a lack of evidence or an evidence of a lack of faith, but see it as my refusal to use the gospel to get rich. And he says in chapter 7, verse 11, did I commit a sin when I preached the gospel to you free of charge? That's what they were objecting to. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he said that we do not peddle God's word like so many. And he says that when people do that, they don't promote Christ. They don't have the aroma of Christ. Instead, they have the aroma of greed and fear. So don't use my poverty or my part-time job to question my faith in God, but recognize that it's a simple refusal that I will not use the gospel to get rich. And then third, he talks about his suffering. Paul, you've suffered so much, you must not have the blessing of God. At the end of chapter 11, he talks about all the sufferings that he endured, and he endured a lot. And he acknowledges that he suffered a lot. But what Paul is addressing here is that the Corinthians have a very distorted value system. They're still stuck in the value system of the world. That if God loves you, he's going to make your life work out really smooth, just the way you want it. And Paul's simply saying that's not how it works. Instead, the Christian life on earth is always leading us to the cross. The Christian life is a path of sacrifice and suffering, and you'll be brought to the end of yourself so that you see and the world sees the power of God at work in you. And in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul reflects on the severe affliction that he experienced, and he said that they despaired of life itself. They didn't want to live anymore. But that wasn't a sign of God's curse. It was a sign, or it was the tool that God used to make them rely on his strength, not their own. At the end of chapter 4, he says, outwardly they are wasting away day by day, but inwardly they are being renewed day by day because they know that this suffering is preparing for them an eternal weight of glory. He's using our sufferings in this life to open our eyes to the hope of the resurrection and the hope of glory. Suffering. You've experienced great suffering. And it's not a lack of faith, but rather see it as a tool that God uses in our lives to get us to come to the end of ourselves so that we rely entirely on him. He's calling us to abandon the American dream and the goal of making this life as comfortable as possible. And instead, he's urging us to put our hope in glory, to walk the path of Christ to the cross, knowing that we'll be exalted, knowing that this suffering is preparing for us a glory far beyond all comparison. All three of these things that the Corinthians viewed as evidence of Paul's lack of faith, you can see them all clearly displayed in the life of Jesus. Unanswered prayers. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if it's possible, please take this cup of suffering from me." He didn't want to go through the agony of the cross and drink down the wrath of God. But his father said no. He didn't answer Jesus' prayer the way he asked it. He said no. Why? Because he has a bigger plan. The plan is not for your comfort, but it's for the salvation of the world. And thank God he didn't grant Jesus' request, but send him to the cross to save us. Unanswered prayers reveals that God has a better plan. And then poverty. Jesus wasn't a rich man. He wasn't peddling the gospel to get rich. He didn't care about all the wealth. He didn't care at all about that stuff. And actually, he gave up all his wealth because in 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, Jesus became poor so that in him we might become rich. He emptied himself so that we would be filled. He became sin so that we would become righteousness. Jesus gave up everything to give you eternal life, to give you the world, to give you every blessing. He became poor so that you are now rich. And then suffering. Jesus suffered to a degree that we cannot imagine. And it's, of course, not because he lacked faith. His faith was perfect. He suffered far greater temptation, far greater scorn from his own creatures, far greater under the wrath of God. He learned obedience, we're told, from what he suffered. And before he entered glory, he had to go through the cross. Because it was the cross that created the context for the resurrection, to display to the world that he is the only Savior and the King overall. It's suffering that creates the context for glory. So listen, that remember that suffering doesn't mean you're doing something wrong in the Christian life. But in fact, when you become a Christian, expect suffering, which creates the context for glory. there was a mutiny on the HMS Corinth with those super apostles whispering their words of mutiny in the ears. And they said to Paul, "Paul, you've been too hard on us. You've abandoned us. And you evidently don't have the blessing of God because you suffer so much." And they tried to just set Paul adrift. But motivated by his love for them, compelled by the love of Christ, he refused to let them go, and he pointed them back to Jesus, leading them to repentance. As you walk through the trials and troubles of life, don't use it as evidence of a lack of faith or God's unfaithfulness to you, but remember, he has a bigger plan, a better plan for your life. For God's power is made perfect in your weakness. Reject the paradigm of this world. Stop making this world, seeking to make this world as comfortable and as ideal as possible, but rather be willing to walk in the footsteps of the Savior through the cross and then to glory. And so boast all the more in your weakness and rest in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we are weak, but you are strong. Let your power be displayed in our lives. Help us to reject the message of this world, to refuse to pursue the American dream, and to think that life is all about us, but let us lift our eyes much higher to glory where Jesus is seated. And let us willingly follow our Savior on this path to the cross, knowing that it is the path to you and the path to glory. Help us to see our weakness and even embrace our weakness in order to rest in and display your strength. All for your glory. We ask it in the name of Jesus, and together we say, Amen.